The Apostle Paul said, "This one thing I do." So the man who wrote half of the New Testament says there's one thing above everything else, just one thing. I kind of like to know what it is, this one thing that he says is so important. Would you? Well, one thing above everything else. We find it in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do." There it is. The one thing. What is the one thing that Paul does? Well, it's actually four things. He sums it up into one thing. I'm going to break it down to four things, but here's his statement. "The one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So that sentence, I've broken it up into four things that Paul calls the one thing. So the first thing is becoming free from the wrong I have done, the sin I have done, gaining God's forgiveness for my sin. The second thing is becoming free from all the wrong that other people have done to me, all the hurts. And the third thing is becoming free from the good that I have done. The Apostle Paul is the one who teaches because he was very proud of all the good works, proud of his reputation. But Christ set him free for that. And he realized it didn't mean a thing, just a pile of junk. And then those three things lead you to the fourth, which is you become free to follow Christ, free to focus all your attention on Christ. So those are the four things I want to convey to you. The first one, getting free from the wrong that you have done. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on." The Apostle Paul doesn't believe that there is such a thing as perfection. He did earlier in his life, and he thought he was perfect, and he was proud of it. But he has come to believe there is no such thing as spiritual perfection. That you will always be short. I like Paul's terms. He says that he was apprehended or caught, that Christ actually apprehended him. Look at this again in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." This is what we call conversion, or this is when you actually meet Christ and he actually takes hold of you. Paul was persecuting the church. He rejected Christ. He rejected Christianity. He rejected everything about it. He was actually putting Christians in prison, persecuting them. He witnessed Stephen's death, and then Christ took hold of him. It was actually on the road. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, and during that road, Christ shone a bright light on him, appeared to him, and this powerful experience blinded him physically, but it opened his eyes spiritually. And from that point forward, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. He was transformed. And as Paul says, he was apprehended by Christ. If a person is going to love Christ, follow Christ, you have to be apprehended. Christ has to literally take hold of you, or you'll never make it in Christianity, because Christianity only has meaning when Christ literally takes hold of your life. After Paul came to know Christ, in this letter to the Philippians, he wrote his testimony. No more eloquent words have ever been given of Paul's thoughts reflecting back of what Christ means to him. Listen to his testimony today in verse 7 of chapter 3. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." It gets greater every day for those who have been apprehended by Christ. "For whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." So when you put your garbage out for the garbage truck to come by, That's what Paul says. Every accomplishment, everything I thought was great, that's what it is compared to Christ, is just trash. Remind me at the end of my sermon, we're gonna pray for Ruth Soans. I was asked to do that, I forgot. So in case I forget, would you remind me at the end? All right. Philippians. In this passage, Paul gives us these three things, which is going to allow us to actually focus on Christ. So getting free of the wrong that you have done is a big problem. When people have done wrong in their life, they've sinned, they have guilt, and they can't get rid of it. I'd like you to look at this example. Do you remember Joseph's brothers? They sold him into slavery. 15 years later, let me show you the evidence of the guilt that they have. So 15 years later, Joseph's brothers travel from where they're living in what is today modern day Israel. At that time, it was known as Canaan. And they travel to Egypt, where Joseph has become the prime minister. They actually wind up dealing with Joseph. He knows them. He recognizes his brothers, but he was 17 when they last seen him. He's now 15 years older, and he's dressed as an Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian. They have no idea it's their brother. Joseph immediately wants to test them and see if they're any different. So he says to them, "Why have you come? We've come to buy food because there's a famine where we live." And Joseph says, "No, you haven't come to buy food. You've come to spy out Egypt. You are spies." And they say, "No, we're not spies. We're not. We're not." There was one father, 12 brothers, and one is not. One's at home. All the others, we're all here. Listen to the guilt that's still with them after 15 years. I'm reading from Genesis 42, 21. "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.' Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood.' They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter." Do you see the guilt? The shame? You can't get rid of it on your own. We have a sense of powerlessness to get rid of the shame that's there. Let me show you a picture of the two kinds of people that exist in the world. They are forgiven people, the kind that Paul is describing in Philippians, and they are unforgiven. What I just read to you about Joseph's brothers are unforgiven people. The guilt and the shame is almost unbearable. Several years ago, I was sitting in a shop in Argentina waiting, and I picked up a magazine, and I opened it up, and I read a poem. So I photocopied the page, took it later, I translated it, and here's the little poem written. It's entitled, "Just a Pawn." Sowing what is planting? I don't even know what a seed is, let alone a plant or its fruit. Maybe at one time I did, when I was sharp, energetic, when I had dreams. But your destiny and life have a way of taking two different roads. Things get all mixed up and convoluted. They say that everything is preset. Maybe it is. Until a few days ago, a person in a white coat walks in, hits you with these words, "You're HIV positive." And from that moment, everything changes. The atmosphere seems different. With obliged smiles and hypocritical faces, they tell you that they understand. What do they understand? Then the lights go out. You lose your energy, and with it, all your dreams vanish. That your destiny is terrible and that your life is awfully strange. HIV scares your family and your friends into oblivion. And the black and white of it is, it's like the game of chess. You're no king, you're no queen, you're just a pawn. And now I remember, yeah, to plant, you need a seed. But if the seed is bad, if it's worthless, if it doesn't exist, maybe we don't even exist. I think that's one of the most hopeless expressions. Now, I never met this person, I don't even know who he is, but I know he's a person without hope. He's a person who hasn't experienced any kind of forgiveness. Listen to the invitation given in the book of Isaiah, and the word Isaiah actually means God saves. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. This is God speaking. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. That's what the writer of this poem wants. This is God saying to sinners, come to me, I will wash your sins away. And Jesus says something similar in Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let me show you a picture of someone who has been forgiven, who has hope. These words come from the book of Lamentation, the saddest book in the Bible. Even the title means tears. That's what Lamentations is. That's a synonym for Lamentations, the book of tears. And the writer is the prophet Jeremiah. It would be similar to going to Berlin at the end of World War II or going to South Korea at the end of the Korean War and seeing every building bombed and dead bodies everywhere, and sitting down and weeping, and then writing your thoughts. That's the setting for the book of Lamentations. The city is Jerusalem. It has been destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's army. And yet, here is a man who has all this pain inside, all the tears flowing, but listen to the hope that comes out in his words. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me because of all that he sees. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What words from a man who's sitting in a puddle of tears and weeping. So what does he do? The poem ended with, I don't even know if I've even existed. My life has no meaning, no hope. Listen to what Jeremiah says. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. What a distinction in perspective from a man who knows God's forgiveness and one who does not. I will tell you, there's only one way to get free from the wrong you have done, and that is to come to God, repent, and let God forgive you and wash your sins away. Paul would tell you, I did it, and I treasure Christ more than all of the treasures of this earth. And the treasure of Christ keeps getting greater. And the treasures I once thought were treasures, they become more worthless every day. But how do you get free of the wrong that's been done to you? God can forgive you when you repent, but sometimes it's more difficult to get free from the wrong people have done to you. Several years ago, I followed this story when it actually happened. There were two gray whales, California gray whales, that were enjoying feeding closer to the shore, and they didn't look at their calendar really good and figure out when winter was coming. I don't know if this Google calendar works for the whales or not. But the ice froze on top of them, and they found themselves over 65 miles from the ocean. Too far for them to swim. You know, whales are mammals. They got to come up for air. So the Eskimos realized what was happening, so they went out with chainsaws and started cutting holes so the whales would pop up, get enough air, and they were keeping them alive. Then the Navy heard about it, and they have these helicopters. Our Navy has the helicopters, and they hover over the ice, and then they release a 5-ton chunk of cement and breaks the hole, and then it raises it up, and they move up, but that's very slow. So then the Russia sent a huge ship, an icebreaker ship, 11 stories high, and between the U.S. Navy and the Russian Navy, they cut a path for these wells to get through. But that's what it's like when you are not free from the bitterness and the hurt. It's like you can't breathe, like you want to come up for air, but there's no hole, there's no way. And the only one who can really cut you free is forgiveness, to be able to forgive those who have hurt you. Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. How do you forget what's behind? Remember Joseph's testimony out of Genesis? He gives his testimony in the form of naming his two sons. His first son he named Manasseh, which means God has helped me forget all my father's household. What he means? You think he forgot his father? He forgot his brothers? He forgot where he was from? No. He forgot the hurt. He forgave them. And then the second son is named Ephraim, and he said, Ephraim means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He never would have become fruitful if he hadn't have forgiven. God set him free from the hurt and the wrong that had been done from him through forgiveness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, forgive us, this is a prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's how you get free. God forgives us, that's how we get free, but how do we get free from what they've done to us? We forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So there's a contingency on God's forgiveness. We can actually shut God's forgiveness off the way you turn a faucet off by refusing to forgive others what they have done. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. But it gets tiring when people keep hurting you, especially the same people, right? We have names for them, like jerks, imbecile, and I'll just stop right there. So sometimes you say, how many times we should forgive a jerk? The disciples actually asked this question of Jesus. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? I think he was probably right there. How many times should I forgive him when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? I think Peter had just forgiven for the 7th time. How about 7 times, Lord? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. So how about mathematicians? How many times is that? How many? 490 times. And do you think Jesus actually means 490? No. He's saying, you just keep on forgiving. But let's not confuse forgiveness with accountability. Let's say that a person is working for you, and you find them stealing money, and you say, you know, I'm going to have to let you go. And they come back, and they say, I want you to forgive me for that. And you say, I forgive you. And they say, well, can I have my job back? And you say, no, I forgive you, but you can't have your job back. Accountability and trust are not the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness is what happens to us. It heals us from the bitterness. But it doesn't automatically mean that people are reconciled, that what you lost in trust, an unfaithful husband, may be forgiven by his wife, but doesn't automatically mean she's going to take him back. But we cannot put a number on how many times we will forgive. We have to forgive. I'm about to read one of my all-time favorite scriptures to you right here. Paragraphs. All right? This scripture is about forgiveness. And this is, I think, the most important subject in the Bible. It goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation, this theme of forgiveness. And this verse here puts forgiveness. Jesus does it so succinctly. This is Jesus telling a story. And nobody could tell a story like Jesus. But he takes forgiveness And he puts it in a light that almost like, I never thought of that, Jesus. I never would have thought of that if he hadn't have told this story. You know, sometimes we do things and we just want to be mentioned. We want good mention. We want to be rewarded for it. We want to be applauded for it. We want to be affirmed for it. Did you see what I did? I folded the clothes. I swept the floor. Did you see that? We just kind of want to be recognized. And when we forgive people, we kind of like, hey, I forgave him. I forgave you. Jesus says, well, listen to what he says. Luke 17, verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The reason Jesus said that, the disciples thought they needed more faith, and Jesus told them, you don't need more faith. You got enough faith. If you got a faith as big as a mustard seed, anybody know how big a mustard seed is? I could hold it on my finger right here, and you wouldn't be able to see it. And yet a mustard seed will grow up to 20 or 30 feet, a mustard tree will go up to 20 or 30 feet high. Jesus says, it's not faith you need, it's an active faith. You got to plant the seed for it to grow, an active faith that is obedient to God. Now, here comes the story. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait for me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he had did what he was supposed to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We only have done our duty. Forgiveness is a thankless task. We will all agree at times. It's not difficult. It isn't something to forgive someone who's hurt you. But Jesus is actually saying, no matter how thankless it is, you're not a spiritual giant when you forgive. You deserve no reward for forgiving. It's your Christian duty. It's what you're supposed to do. Man, I love that story. You know why? Because I need to hear that. I need to be reminded that I just have to forgive. I don't need a reward. I don't need a big announcement. Boyd forgave his enemy. I just remember Jesus' story. So there's the master sitting at the table. His servants have been out working, and he meets them at the door. You guys have been out working there all day. Sit down. I'm going to fix your supper. And they're slaves. Everybody knows that's ridiculous. That's their job, to come in and fix his supper. So he's sitting down there. They fix his supper. And that's what they're supposed to do, and that's what we are supposed to do. A guy named Bev Savage saw a documentary, and this is his description. I once caught a few minutes of a television documentary, and I saw some men in some remote part of the world testing the strength of their horses. And this was their way of showing how great their stock was and their prowess as trainers and so on. They harnessed their horses to a heavily loaded cart. They clamped the wheels of the cart, and then they whipped their horses. And the horse that pulled the cart the furthest won the prize as the strongest horse in the competition. Some of the horses actually strained to the extent they were destroyed in the process and had to be put down. It was brutal and a vicious process just for the pride of men. As I watched that documentary, I remembered some people, and their faces came to my memory. People that I had known and had worked with over the years. People that I had pastored and had the privilege of being alongside. And I pictured them now as people harnessed to the past, because of a brutal father or mother or husband, because of their upbringing, because of their deprivation in youth and so on. They were harnessed to the past, always struggling to get out of that harness and move forward. They go on and on with the shame and regret and anger and sadness, dragging it around. I think being free from the hurt that others have done to us may be the most difficult hurt, may be the greatest miracle that God does. Even greater than what he does for us, because for many of us, it's not as hard to come and say, God, I'm a sinner, heal me, forgive me, and God does. But forgiving other people may be the most difficult thing that people can do. You've heard my illustration of a squirrel, how he can climb the tree and come down. They jump like little Tarzans. But then a cat climbs a tree they can barely climb it up, but they cannot come down. They actually look over their shoulder and they go down, or they preferably just squeal at the top and want somebody to come and rescue them. I actually drove up to the church once, and the fire truck, the Arnold police was here, and I thought, what in the world has happened? And there was a cat in one of these trees out here, and it was squealing so loud, it actually sounded like a human. I was looking around for a person. I didn't even know a cat could make such a horrible sound. And I asked the guy, what's up in the tree? He says, a cat. Your neighbors are complaining. They had the ladder, and they got up there and got the cat. The cat was actually squealing, come get me. But people are like that. They go up the tree, and they say, I will come down when you ask forgiveness. Here I am. I'm going to squeal until you ask me to forgive you. And I say, let's just be squirrels. We go up there, we come down. You know how easy it is? How what a change it makes when you say, you know, I want to apologize. I want to say I'm sorry. But some people can't do that, and they're just stuck. But God helps us to get free through this beautiful gift of forgiveness. And then thirdly, getting free from the good that we have done. This is big too, because we like to take pride. Pride is a huge enemy for us. If we think we've done anything good, we want to be remembered for it. We would like God to remember it. And it holds us back. Here's another one of Jesus' summaries. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Wow. So they're sneering, and then Jesus says that to them. Paul had this problem because he was proud. Here's a little review from Paul's own words of his own pride, his own accomplishments. He said, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now listen to why he had such pride in his accomplishments. Here's his pedigree. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. This is a guy who put a lot of stock in his accomplishments. But God made Paul realize that was all hurting him. It was all a huge stumbling block. Jesus told this story to help us realize that if you're so hung up on the good that you have done, he paints pictures. And here's a word picture showing a guy who's so proud of what he's done. And here's a person right beside him who's so ashamed of what they are and what they've done. I read you the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Notice that. He prayed about himself. So all prayer is not effective. I've actually heard prayer announcements and prayers. Oh, Lord, we thank you. And may everyone remember this evening we're having a fellowship dinner. And bless that dinner. Prayer sometimes can be so far from talking to God. And so he's praying, but he's just praying about himself. Listen what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector right here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood. So here's the other guy. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. That's his prayer. So what does God think of the Pharisee, and what does God think of the tax collector? Here it is. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we take pride in our accomplishments, we make ourselves look ugly before God. God says that our righteousness are as filthy rags, stinky filthy rags. So God can help us to get free of the wrong we have done, the sin we've committed through the gift of forgiveness. God can help us to get free of the wrongs that others have done to us, and they have done a lot. God can help us to get free of the good that we have done, because that can be a chunk of cement holding us down, a yoke. And if we get rid of those three things, you know what happens to us? We are free to focus on Christ, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Wow. The imagery of pressing toward the prize. One man writes, when he was in Vancouver, Washington, his own town, it was the opportunity where, for the first time in the history of the human race, a person ran the mile in less than 4 minutes. The two runners were Roger Bannister and John Landy. Landy had led all the way, but coming off the final turn toward the finish line, he looked over his shoulder. John Landy looked over his shoulder just a split second to see where his opponent, Bannister, was, only to be passed on the other side, this side, and beaten. That's a picture. As if we haven't experienced total forgiveness for our, and we're still being plagued by our own guilt and shame, if we haven't experienced total freedom from the hurts others have done to us, and we still have bitterness or resentment, or we still have pride in our own accomplishments, we're going to be looking back. God wants us to look toward Him and Him alone. When I taught my daughter to ride the bike, I thought she wasn't going to make it or I wasn't going to make it. That poor child had so many wrecks. I was questioning my ability. I could get her riding, but then she would always crash into trees. We lived in Argentina, and this one time I was taking her a lot. I took her to this park, and we were riding. And it occurred to me, I got to do something different. So I got her on the bike, and I had her riding. And so I was running beside her, and I said, "Look, you're riding really good. I'm going to run ahead. You just watch me wherever I go." And I ran. I didn't hear any crashes. And I just kept on running, and we were riding all over that park with me running in front of her. She was riding, but she needed something to focus on, because when she was riding, she was unsure of herself. She would look at a tree and then hit the tree. She would look at a curb and run off of the curb, but when she followed me, she made it. That's what Paul says. You got to be free to focus on Jesus. You got to follow Him. He did that his whole life. Do you know, I read you his testimony where he said, everything I'd acquired, all my accomplishments, it's nothing but a pile of garbage compared to Jesus. Now here's his final testimony at the end of his life. It's recorded for us in 2 Timothy, a book where the ink is barely dry before Paul's head falls off. And he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So when you have hope, you have strength to shut out the shame, the guilt, helplessness, hopelessness. You're free to focus on Christ. It's not easy to live this life, but I would hate to live this life without being free to focus on the one who is the ultimate prize for now and eternity.